Good morning, folks. Can you hear me, Coach? Testing 1, 2, 3. Sounds like I'm live. How you doing, Coach? Got it, you? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so very much for the gift of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the finished work on the cross. We ask that we would be able to honor that sacrifice in our lives as we walk through these lives. We ask that as we come to these meetings and we come to these teachings, that the Holy Spirit would always draw to our minds what you would have us learn, to grow us up in grace, knowing that we will not be perfected until we meet you. And Father, until we know that through the Holy Spirit is the only way that we learn and we grow. And we ask that we would understand and would set aside our own plans, set aside our own wants, needs, and desires to follow what the Holy Spirit would lead. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're getting to the end of Hebrews, and we got to think about what I'm going to be doing next. So I'll open that to conjecture. Y'all can come up and talk to me about it, see where you want to go next, y'all. Kind of know my teaching style. You know what I do. You know what I, how I teach and everything. So if y'all have something y'all think would be well-rounded for me to jump off into, I'm more than willing to look at any particular Bible or whatever. I mean, chapter or verse or a book or whatever. So if y'all got some ideas about, you know, like I said, y'all know how I teach, and y'all got would like to go a certain place, come see me about it. We'll talk about it. We are in Hebrews 12. We only have 12 and 13. I won't get through both chapters today. No way. But we're going to jump off into 12, and we kind of done 1 and 2 last week, but I love context. So let's jump back into the context of Hebrews 12. And then before we get started, let's remind ourselves exactly what's going on here. What is the whole idea of the book of Hebrews? It's better, you know, the idea that these Hebrew believers want to go and put themselves back under a structure or a religious structure that has been done away with at this particular time through the finished work of the cross, and how the way that God is working with man at this particular time is so much better than the way that he used to deal with man. Because we know that it's going through the times and the ages, that God has dealt with men in different ways and different times all the way through, has he not? Even back, we look at Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we see several ways that God's dealt with man during that particular time, have we not? And then we see this long area where he dealt with men through the law, and now we see an area where he's dealing with men through grace. And he's saying they're wanting to go back and put themselves back under this law, which God has moved on from. He's not dealing with you by law anymore. Now he's dealing with you through the finished work of the cross, by the grace, by the price paid for the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. So, it says, therefore, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And what are these great cloud of witnesses they're talking about? Well, we had a whole chapter where we talked about witnesses. But these so-called heroes of faith, they go on to say in the end of the chapter, they say, and we could continue on talking about these heroes for a long time, could we not? Imagine how long this book would have been if they had went through every single hero that we know about. Imagine how big this one book would have been. It would have been bigger than the whole Bible itself. But they gave you enough information to draw a conclusion, did they not? Again, when we come to believe in Christ, it's an evidentiary belief. There's enough information out there, enough proof out there that it's true that we can believe it. It's not a said faith, it's a known faith. It's an evidentiary faith. So, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely. So imagine this. What is this weight they're talking about? Well, was not the law considered called a yoke? And what did the yoke do? It weighted down the necks of the thing. So let us set aside this weight that you carry around, this burden of deeds that you have to take and you have to accomplish. And sin, which seems which clings so closely. When it says cling so closely, it's easy to attach itself to us, right? We can't go through this life without somehow falling back and doing sin. We need to set that aside. And it says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Run with endurance. This race that we have is not a sprint. The race that we have is a marathon. A marathon. And it says when we need to run with endurance, what does that kind of give you the idea of? To endure, it means that you have to be something that you're enduring, right? That means there's something that's going to be pitted against you that's going to be hard. You know, you have to carry, you have to continue on, you have to strive forward. And it kind of like this race, so it's like, when we look at this, it's a marathon. But this isn't just a 26-miler. This is one of those 100-milers in 110-degree heat is what this is. Okay, that's the kind of marathon we're talking about here. And this race is set before us. And how do we get through this race? How do we make it through? How do we endure? And it gives us the answer. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the founder, the one that made it possible. But it just goes on to say, it's just the founder, he's the perfecter. When you say that it has a perfecter, that means the faith is what? It's a perfect faith. If it's perfect, that means everything has been done and you can't add anything to it, right? So this, not only Jesus is the founder of this faith, he's the perfecter. He has done everything already needs to be done. We can't add anything to it, right? Because if we have to add anything to it, now it doesn't become grace anymore. What does it become? Paul has a whole chapter on that. And we've already dealt with that in an earlier teaching. But understand that that's the kind of whole idea we're talking about here. It goes, say, who for joy that was set before him. Joy? The joy? I'm sure he wasn't enjoying being nailed to a cross. I'm sure he wasn't enjoying being strapped by a cat of nine tails. But the joy set before him was knowing that he was doing the Father's will, and the love that he has for us, knowing that he was going to, the work that he was putting in, it's going to save so many people. That's the kind of loving God we have. Wasn't focused on the pain, Ruth says. He was focused on the accomplishment of what was being done. It says, the joy set before him, he endured that cross, despising the shame. The shame, he didn't like the shame. He was being spit on. Who likes being spit on? You could despise the shame, but you endured it. He went through the thing for us, he endured shame and suffering and pain. He endured all that and is seated at the right hand of God and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that tells you about when it says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, what does that tell you? He went through, he took and he for the joy that before he endured that cross, he despised that shame, and now he is accepted back saying, you got your job done right, son. Sit down next to me. You are finished. What we done has done. So now he is the founder and perfecter of that faith. You see where it goes into? It goes all the way back around to the beginning. Now, let's talk a little bit more about that. It says, consider him. Now, who's the him? Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. consider the man that from sinners, he endured from sinners such hostility against them. What are they talking about? During his earthly ministry, he was pretty much an outcast, was he not? Even the people that gathered around him that saw all the miracles and everything, at one time he said, "You must drink my blood and eat my flesh." And they're like, "What? What?" The hostility of being spit upon, the hostility of being whooped, the hostility of being nailed to a cross. It says, he considered Jesus Christ, who endured such as hostilities against himself. Why? So that ye may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider what Christ went through when you walk through your own life. Consider what he endured. Consider his 33 years of walk and all the stuff that he went through against what you do. Against how hard your life is. "Oh, my life's hard. My sister won't talk to me." Well, sometimes that's a blessing. "Oh, now the place I used to get my meat down here won't sell to me because now they won't talk to me because I've changed what I believe. I don't correspond to their belief anymore. I can't go to the same church anymore because I don't believe this way." You walk through the market and now all of a sudden the people that used to be your friends are turning their backs on you. I've never had that, but I've heard of that, and I've seen a bunch of movies about it. But it happens. It happens. It says that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Consider what Christ had already went through, and consider yourself, consider your little bit of weariness compared to what that man went through. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, of dying, of going through what Christ went through. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And he gives the exhortation. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." He's talking to some Jews here, right? And what is he doing? He's going to the Old Testament to prove his point. This comes out of Proverbs. Huh? Proverbs 3:11-12, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, and as a father, the son whom he delights." That's what we're talking about here. It goes into the next verse, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. So, if you're in the family of God, and you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, understand that there will be discipline for us. If God does not love us, he would not discipline us. If I see somebody else's kid acting up, I'm not going to go over there and smack them. If I see my niece doing something dumb, I'm going to paddle her tail. You know, one of the kids, when they were younger, and they come out to Uncle Terry's house, and they were in the kitchen. And I went over there, and they were doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I disciplined them. And I didn't spack on them, but I, I, I got on her pretty hard. And my sister and my wife and my niece were like, y'all, you don't need to be, she's only two. Yeah, but she won't do it again. She won't do it again. We need discipline, do we not? Imagine if we walk through our lives, even as Christians, without discipline. Do we not still have an inner man within us that fights against what we should do? Paul himself says, I don't do what I want to do. I do the things I despise. And God used him to write 13 books of the Bible. God used that man mightily. But he understood that he was fighting an internal battle in his own conscience of his pitting his what he wants to do here against what God wants him to do. And do we not truthfully, each one of us, walk through that every single day? The minute you wake up, your mind starts filling yourself with things that I want to do, and then you fight against what you want to do and do what you should do. Hopefully we do what we should do more than we do what we want to do. We're never 100%. We never bat 1,000. We're somewhere in that, if you're in a baseball knowledge, you're somewhere in the batting range. Some people may bat higher, some people may bat lower, but we're never at 1,000, guys. It says in verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? We are not suffering trials. We are being disciplined by God when we do things we shouldn't do. Because, and he brings it back to our own understanding. For what father would not discipline his son? And you could bring, this is a male-oriented treatise, but it could be for females too. What mother doesn't discipline her daughter? What father doesn't discipline their daughter? What parent does not discipline their children whenever the children walks down a way that's not profitable for them? So when we start walking down a way that's not profitable for us, God's going to discipline us because He wants the best for us. And sometimes His idea of the best and our idea of the best is not the same idea. We see that in our own children, do we not? You raise the children the way they go, but then they got to walk their own walk. Just because so many people have said that, I don't want to go there. I'm not dropping down a rabbit hole. So, God is treating you like sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, this is Hebrews 12:8. You're left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I like King James when it has to say this. It's very harsh. It's very harsh. King James says, but if ye be without chastisement, if you be without discipline, if God does not choose to discipline you, whereof you are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. That's a harsh thing, especially in our terms, is it not? What it says is that you're not really part of the family. You are outside. So God will discipline us. That is what we're going through. It says, besides this, it gives another example. Besides this, we have earthly fathers. And do we not all have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them? It's amazing how walking through the moment, you know, you whenever you're getting that whooping as a child, you're not really, oh, don't have that discipline, do you? You're in the moment. When you're in the moment, you feel the pain. But outside that moment, as we grew up and we had our own children and we look back on our parents and you look at all the stuff you got away with and you say, maybe I should have been disciplined more. Have you ever looked back on your life and see the stuff you got away with and said that if I had not got away with that, I'd be a better person to this day? I think we can all say something like that. But he goes back and he says, besides this, we all have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of the Spirit and live? Should we not consider, have much more respect to what God would have us do and live a life that's worthy of being lived? It goes to say, for they discipline but for a short time. A father here on earth only disciplines for the time that you're inside their house, do they not? As long as you live underneath my roof, you will follow my rules. Okay, Dad, I'm moving out. I have lost all control over that child at that particular time. Now he's under his own thing. Hopefully I've raised him up to the point that he will walk along the path that I set for him. But that's his choice at that particular time. And I lose the ability to discipline him. Now, if he does something wrong, if he goes off and he gets a DWI, now who disciplines him? Not me anymore. It says, but in we respect that father, right, who disciplined us but a short time. It seems best to them, but the discipline but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. God disciplines us for our own good through our own lives, that we may share his holiness. Does any of us in this room think that we have any right to share God's holiness? We must continually be in discipline. Does any of us feel that we have the right to be in the family of God, knowing that ourselves truly inside? But God, out of his love, paid that price for us through the finished work of the cross. Do you see how much of a loving God we have? But as a loving God, as somebody that loves us, he's comparing himself to a father. And as somebody that loves us, he has to discipline us and bring us along the road that he would have us walk. If he didn't, he wouldn't love us. We would be those sons that were illegitimate. And Ruth brings up somebody that is an abusive father, and it kind of gives a low expectation, I think, is what you're saying, of exactly what this father would be. It makes it harder to understand how good God is when he compares himself to a father, when your father figure is down here when he should be up here. And, you know, in my own house, my father was very harsh on my brother. He was very harsh on my sister. I hear stories that I don't see. I don't remember. Maybe I blocked them out. I don't know. Maybe I wasn't there. I don't know. But there have been times which my sister will tell me of things that my father did that to my mother, to whatever that I didn't see and I wasn't there for. And so it skews me as a different view of my father. I was a kid that I understood that if I did this way, I could please my father. So I didn't poke in his eye. My brother, on the other hand, was always contentious to my father. So their relationship was very harsh, butting heads. And my relationship was more, I knew that my father wanted me to go and mow the lawn, and he would tell me how he wanted me to mow the lawn. And then he would leave me to my own devices. I understood that as long as that lawn got mowed and it was completely cut the way he wanted to, I didn't have to, whether I went crossways or around in the circle, it really doesn't matter. Job completion was number one. That's the way I looked at it. And it worked. Well, on the other hand, my brother, he's like, okay, I want you to go out there, I want you to mow the lawn, I want you to mow it. And I'm not saying it this way, but I want you to go right to left, crisscross, then I want you to go this way. And then, well, Dad, blah, 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 blah. Don't argue with the man. Just do what he said. Just job performance. Get the job done. That was my idea. And my brother was totally different. He would butt heads with my father, so they would have issues back and forth. So, again, you know, I go to what you say. So maybe I'm up here, maybe in another person's eyes, he's right here. So it really, I understand what you're saying when it talks about how you look at the father, and the low esteem of some father figures compared to the high esteem of other father figures. I can understand that. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. My father didn't whip me after I turned 13. Because when I turned 13, he's like, get on the bed. When my father was going to whip me because I heard that such and such a type of the belt coming out of the belt loops. I knew the sound. And when I turned 13, he whipped me and I turned around and I'm like, okay, are we done now? At that particular time, he didn't whip me anymore because it wasn't doing no more good. The pain didn't bother me anymore. A brother, on the other hand, would carry on. Different people associate things different ways. But that pain that we suffer during this particular point, during the pain, you don't think that discipline is any good. When you're suffering pain, discipline is not a good thing, is it not? It makes that discipline hard to understand. Maybe God is disciplining the United States right now for what we did, and now we're going through some pain. Maybe. We don't know. I would hope he is, because I trust him more than I trust the people that's in charge of my country. It says, but at the time of discipline, it seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this discipline that goes through, it hurts whenever the time has happened. You feel pain instead of pleasure during the time that it's happening. But afterwards, if you learn by it, and it says, not for everybody, does it not? It says, for those who have been trained by it. For those that have learned the lesson the discipline was put out there for. And it draws this particular area to a little bit of a conclusion here. It says, therefore. Therefore, when it says therefore, it knows we're moving on, right? Therefore, it's drawing a conclusion. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. This is kind of pulled out of Isaiah 35:3. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make make firm the feeble knees. So again, he's going back to old scripture to teach them, is he not? It says, make straight the path for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That was a hard one to unravel. That was a hard one to unravel. And this is what I get from it. And y'all can argue with me if you want to. It says, make straight the path of your feet. So that means make the path of your feet really easy to walk. Because when you're lame, you tend to stumble along, right? You have feeble knees, right? So make these paths straight so that is lame, and they're talking about the knees, may not be put out of joint, that you may not fall to the side and hurt, so you can continue on the walk. But rather, you'll be healed through this process. This is a hard one. Strive for peace with everyone. Some people don't deserve peace. Some people don't deserve peace, do they? Well, we are told to strive for peace with everything and for holiness, which no one will see. Let me start over. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And what is this holiness? It was the relationship is what I come from this. We need to strive for that relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship through the finished work of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to see the holy God, except for at the judgment seat when you get judged by Him. Everyone's watching. Is that a part? And Coach, you come up with something. You said holiness is being set apart unto God, and we want to strive toward that being set apartness, but we don't want to set ourselves apart to the point where we cannot be used by God. You know, we are called to be ambassadors through this particular life, so we need to set ourselves up. We need to work toward this holiness within ourselves, so that I think we could be more useful to God within this world. Does that sound about right? I think we could use it that way, can we not? It's that, sir. Let's start thinking that they will see God, I think, of what it says. I'd have to go back to it. I'm not sure. The Beatitudes is, I don't know, I only know them by heart. It goes on to say, see that no man, or said no one, oh man, I put a man in there. So that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. That by it many become defiled. So that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I thought we already had the grace of God when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? These are believers, right? That he's writing this to. So it says no one fail to obtain the grace of God. Well, again, this is a hard one to go through because, you know, we know that we have grace if we are believers. We live by grace. We live by the grace of God. And I kind of went back to the things and one of the things I read said in Greek, this actually means lest anyone be wanting or lacking. So maybe this is an idea that we have grace through the finished work of the cross, but maybe we're not utilizing that grace in our relationship enough that we're not, I guess, mobilizing to be able to do the work. I don't know how to say this sort of stuff. It says, but that no one grow up this root of bitterness. Understand, if we have the grace of God live within us, how can this root of bitterness grow up? Huh? But we're told to not let this spring up within us, to rely upon this grace. I understand. And when I look at this verse, and like I said, I want to go on from it, but I don't want to dwell on too long. But when I look at this verse, I said, when it says fail to obtain the grace of God, I look at this as fail to kind of growing through into the grace of God. Because if I take and I become one of those baby Christians that I'm saved, I believed in the finished work of the cross. If I've done that, I've stamped my ticket, I'm going to heaven. Guaranteed. God has done His work. I don't have to do anything. He's done it. I believed. I'm in. But I'm stunted. I'm not growing. And if I'm not growing, if I'm not understanding the grace of God that is given me, it allows this root of bitterness to grow. It allows that sin to come into my life. And it says, do not allow the root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble that by it many become defiled. So when you don't grow up, when you let this bitterness, when you don't grow up in grace, you don't understand what's going on, and you let this bitterness grow in you, it says many get defiled by it. It see how it grows like a cancer? And we see that. There was bitterness in this church a couple years ago. We saw that root of bitterness grow up, and what did it do? It's, you see how many? It just didn't affect the one person. It started one or two people, and we start talking about this, and then all of a sudden it grows. And see how it defiles many? When we move away from the grace of God, when we move away from the finished work of the cross, when we move away from what He has done for us into what we want Him to do for, when we make it our own instead of what it's supposed to be, you see how we can defile what is a good thing? And we're really good at defiling good things, are we not? At least I am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. for anybody on tape, Mike brought up that grace. He talks about abundant. In Bible, God talks about abundant grace, and the grace is always there for us to utilize as we walk through life. It's just not there for our salvation. It's there for our growth and our edification as we move through life. And I think that's probably what you're getting to, Mike. It goes on to say, and it goes on to say, we have this that many may become defiled. And it goes on to continue. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau had his eye on what was in front of him and what he could get right then and there. He was hungry. He wanted that meal. He didn't have proper love for his birthright that he was going to have, being he was the firstborn son, and he sold it away for some food. He did not have the proper understanding or love for God and what God had in plan. So he gave his birthright up, and Jacob was more than happy to take it. God already knew this was going to happen. He had done said the older was going to serve the younger. And it says, for you know afterwards that he desired to inherit the blessing, but was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it for tears. Whenever, and we know the other story where, he's going to give the birthright to the kids, and he told him, go out and get me some food. I like that good food that's out on the plains. I'm tired of this domesticated animal. I want some of that food that's out there that's got a little wild tang to it. And so he sends his hairy son out there to go do it. Now, hairy son, well, he was a hairy guy. You have to read the story. It's really neat. But he sent him out there, and he took it, and his wife said, well, Jacob, I got a plan. And they take him, she makes up some meal, and she spices it up just right, and she knows how to cook. Boy, she's good. And she takes it, and she puts a goat hair on the man's arm. But when he feels your arm, and he's got to make you stinky, too, because the man's got a musty odor to him. And he goes in there, and he eats that meal, and he feels the arm, and he gives the blessing, Jacob. Esau comes back. He ain't got much more blessings to have except that he's going to serve his brother. Even though he saw, Dad, don't you have any blessings left for me? Have you given all away? He saw it for him with tears. Now he wanted them, right? What he didn't care for later on, now he wants. Amazing how fickle we are as human beings, isn't it? There'll be people at the judgment seat, and they'll say to God, didn't I serve you? Didn't I do this? What is God going to say? I never knew you. Never knew you. Imagine how their countenance fall. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a job to do here on this earth. We are the ambassadors for Christ. We have a grace message that saves all. We just need to tell it and let God do the work within it. You know, I asked for prayer whenever we started that God would move in each one of our hearts as He sees fit, because I don't teach you anything. The Holy Spirit teaches you everything. I just kind of stand up here and I say what comes to mind about what I read. I give you anecdotes or analogies as to what I see. And hopefully the Holy Spirit uses that stuff that may be good and keeps it in your mind. The rest of the stuff He makes go away, like that stuff that I don't want to hear about my father, that he might have been not as good a man as I thought he was. Although, because I see my father, I see him as a halo above my head. I love my father to death, and that's what I'll see him for the rest of my life. I don't care what anybody says about him. So I hope you take the stuff I hope God takes the stuff that is useful and uses it. And I think the stuff that is garbage and trash, I hope he throws it away and gets rid of it. But as we walk through this life, we have a job to do. God did not save us to sit here to look pretty. He didn't save us to enjoy our lives. We have a job to do. We are what they call ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us. Not just the preachers, not just the teachers, not just the evangelist or the healers or whatever else is out there. We all have a job to do. In our everyday life, we meet people that we can influence. maybe we're influenced by a word of kindness. Maybe we're influenced by an act of kindness. We have a story to tell that needs to be told. We are supposed to be here to lay those seeds. Others are going to come along and water those seeds. But God Himself gives the growth. But we got to do our part, so we're here to do that. And woe to us if we get to that bema seat of the judgment of Christ. And you know, they talk about that wood and that hay and that stubble, right? And they talk about that gold and sapphire and gems, silver, gold, and you know what I'm talking about. And I think that those are times in our lives when we had the ability to do something for Christ. And we chose, I think that wood, hay, and stubble is stuff that we chose to further our own selves out here. And this gold and silver and emerald and stuff that doesn't burn us, stuff that we actually chose during our lives to do our job that we're set here forth to do and proclaim the truth of who Christ is. Lay that seed, water that plant, do whatever we have to do to grow Christ up. We are living in a fallen world, ladies and gentlemen. They don't want to hear our message. They don't want to hear our message. They'll hear any other message out there. They'll hear about Buddha. They'll hear about Muhammad. They'll hear about some weird relationship with animals. They'll hear about... They will take and say that you have got to have a church of Satan. But he's the prince of the power there. We live in a wicked world, ladies and gentlemen. And we're called to perform, say a truth that nobody wants to hear. And they killed Jesus for saying it. Okay? The apostles were, whenever they went through their lives, they were honored to suffer as Christ has suffered. In the histories, it says that Peter wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't consider it an honor to be crucified the way the Lord Jesus was. I don't know how true that is. That's not in the Bible, but I've heard that, and that's in Christianity history. I don't know how true that is. We know that Paul suffered mightily for his words, did he not? He was stoned. He was whipped. And they counted his honor. We live in a time nowadays where we're not going to be stoned. We're not going to be whipped. We're going to be thought less of if we tell somebody about Christ, but yet we faint away from it like we're worried that somebody else's words or somebody else's feelings is going to take and hurt us in some way. I'm as guilty of it as anybody else. So, as we go to prayer, my prayer will be that we will be stronger in our faith, that God will move within each one of us and show us what we need to do, and we would be disciplined in a way that God would see fit to draw us closer to Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I thank You so very much for this assembly. I thank You so very much for these people that come and listen to me banter on. Father, it helps me grow in my faith, and I hope it's helping other people grow in their faith. Father, I ask as we work through this thing we call life, that we would be more of what You would have us be. There's a song about more about Jesus, and I think we probably sang it a couple times, but Father, maybe we should be more like You. Maybe we should separate ourselves from our own lives more. And we ask that You would discipline us in a way, even though sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes we feel that pain. But we ask that You would allow us to look past that pain into the benefit that is, that the pleasure that's going to be in us knowing that we have worked within Your will in each time. And I pray this in Jesus' name.